to be here again. And I'm coming to you from Fellowship Pacific, which is the denomination or group of churches that Ocean View belongs to. So they invited me to come today as Pastor Scott was away. And I love coming here because you guys are warm and you have Grandpa's basement. Seriously, that's amazing. I love Grandpa's basement. And anyways, it's just great to see some familiar faces and meet some of you again. Just so you know a little bit about me, I am married to Jason. We've been married for 24 years and we have three young adult children, and he's actually here with me. So I'm going to point, he's here, so he got a wave, honey. He doesn't actually often travel with me, so I always think it's so nice when he's actually here with me. So that's great. I live in Langley and go to Southridge Church, which is a sister church of Ocean View over there. And I've been working for Fellowship Pacific for the last 6 years. And before that, I actually worked at Southridge Church for about 15 years. And what I do at Fellowship Pacific, because you're probably wondering, what does somebody do who works at a denomination office? That's a weird job. And what I actually do is I work in consulting with churches. So I do things called consultations, where I go and listen to churches and then work with a group of people to help give some direction for the future. So I do that kind of thing. I do a lot of coaching with pastors and leaders. And I do a lot of like trying to connect churches together in order to help them help each other. Because isn't it amazing to know that you are a part of over 100 churches in the BC and Yukon? And we have a special mission statement which says that as a fellowship of churches, we want to leverage the collective strength of our churches and agencies in order to have a God-honoring impact in our province. That's our whole purpose of being. And so one of my favorite jobs is connecting churches with one another to help one another. And it was kind of cool because as I was getting ready to come here, I was emailing with Jason Hicks, and he's the guy who like puts together your awesome slideshow. So we're emailing together and we discover that our daughters know each other. And the reason that our daughters know each other, because both of our daughters worked together and did a leadership training at Camp Quanos. And it reminded me of this mission to leverage our collective strength. Because isn't it amazing that you, your church, and my church, and many other churches are pouring into our young people? Then they're going to Camp Quanos, where they're serving at Camp Quanos, and Camp Quanos only exists because people from our churches and other churches come and serve there. And they're getting trained up and excited about the Lord, going back to their churches, serving there. The other cool thing about that, okay, so you got all the churches, you got the camp, they're helping there. Well, you also have something called Baptist Housing, which is the largest not-for-profit seniors housing in British Columbia, and who is a partner of Fellowship Pacific, and they're actually help fund our camps. So they help fund Camp Quanos, they help fund our other camp, Sunny Bray, which kids are coming to, and this is all happening. And then at Fellowship Pacific, we actually work with the camps to help identify leaders who will be the future pastors and leaders of our churches. So isn't that amazing? Isn't that exciting? And sometimes we don't realize that we're this little church in Ladysmith. You're making a difference in the whole big picture of what God is doing across the province. So I just want to encourage you, and I want to thank you for being a part of that. And I want to be someone who propels you to keep doing that and not give up when things get hard, and know that God has a purpose for your church here and all of our churches to work together. So there's my little mini sermon to start the sermon. But I hope you feel that excitement. And it's interesting, we don't always hear those stories of what God is doing in the bigger picture. So recently, I had a really exciting experience. Me and my husband hiked the West Coast Trail. Okay, you all know the West Coast Trail. It's on the west coast of Vancouver Island. You hike from Bamfield to Port Renfrew. Well, that's what we did. And I grew up in Nanaimo, so I, my whole life, have dreamt of doing this West Coast Trail. So a few weeks ago, me and my husband actually did it. And we did it for fun. I know, it's hard to believe, right? And it was absolutely beautiful, as you can imagine. We actually saw whales, I think 5 or 6 out of the 8 days we were out there, which was incredible. It was very challenging. So no, it was not easy. It was beautiful. It was very challenging. But it was just full of that feeling of accomplishment. And it was full of connection for me and my husband. And I actually felt full of joy. And I was almost euphoric after it because I just loved it so much. And, you know, it was just because I think we had that time connecting with God. It was like this dream that I was fulfilling. I accomplished a goal, so my body actually carried me over the trail. I still can't believe it. And so I had this really euphoric, wonderful feeling after doing that. Well, at the same time, my church in Langley, so Southridge Church, was going through a series talking about the fullness of God. And it made me wonder, it made me think about something. It made me wonder, when we're living in the fullness of God, when we're filled with His presence, is that a feeling? Okay? Like if I'm living in God's fullness and with His presence, what does that actually feel like in my life? Is that like some kind of tingly feeling? Is it like a bolt of lightning? Is it like a feeling of contentment, or is it like fulfilling a dream or accomplishing a big goal like the West Coast Trail was? Or maybe it's just like a satisfied feeling, right? After you had like a good meal or spent time with a good friend? Or is it a feeling at all? And if I don't feel it, does that mean I'm not experiencing the fullness of God or the presence of God? Maybe you've had the opposite feeling, where you just don't feel close to God. You want to experience His fullness, but He feels really far away. And I remember feeling this very profoundly when I was a young adult in my 20s. I was in my 4th year of Bible college training, and I was going to be a missionary or something. I don't know. I was just trying to follow God where He was sending me. And I remember in my 4th year there, I felt really far from God. I felt like He was distant from me. I thought I was doing everything right. Okay, right there was probably the problem. You probably already know that. Yet I felt like God was so far away. And there was no feeling of His presence, no feeling of the fullness of God. Well, Christians, you know what? We can all have a wonderful knack for saying the most corny, the most annoying things when someone is feeling that way, can't we? Here's one that I've heard before. Who has moved? God or you? Anybody heard that one before? It's kind of a rhetorical question with an obvious answer. It's you, people. It's you. It's not so helpful, right, when you're having a trying time. Or there's the other thing that people will say, okay, Elizabeth, God is the same, whether you're in the valley or you're in the on the mountaintop with God. Anybody heard that one? Okay, right? Okay, I admit, I've actually said some of these things in certain situations because in some ways they're true, and they've actually been helpful to me at times to say to myself when I'm going through a difficult time. But I've realized they're not always helpful to others. When you're feeling empty, when you're feeling isolated, when you're feeling lonely or far away from God, they can actually just make you feel more that way. So when I was thinking about this question, is the presence of God, is the fullness of God a feeling? I realized I couldn't just look up that question in the Bible like I would on Google. But I was reading 1 Peter. And I realized Peter was writing to a group of people who were feeling isolated, insignificant, beaten down by life. And it's really intriguing and compelling to me what his very first words were to them. And that's what we're going to look at today. So we're going to read again 1 Peter 1:3-9. It's helpful to read it over again. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me, or it's on the screen. It says this: Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, although I don't think this passage is going to answer my question directly, is the presence and fullness of God a feeling? Or what if I don't feel the presence of God? I think it does help us understand that it has something to do with three things. It has something to do with facts, faith, and feeling. Basically, Peter says, here's all the things that are true about what God has done and who you are because of the facts. And then he says, here's what you should do with those facts, and that's faith. And then out of that comes feelings of joy and contentment. Well, he starts by sharing some facts. So here are the facts. His mercy is great. You've been given new birth. Hope is alive. Your inheritance is certain. And there's always a greater purpose. So let's take a closer look at fact number one, great mercy. These two words tell us so much. He says, great mercy. It's not mediocre mercy, right? Or a little bit of mercy, but great mercy. So if you feel far from God, if you feel beaten down, isolated, you need encouragement, these are words are for you as well. Think of his great mercy. It is actually the basis of our salvation, or new birth, as he calls it, and the basis of our living hope. His great mercy, when he's talking about mercy, he's talking about compassion and forgiveness. It's this idea of withholding punishment from you. So when you think of great mercy, it should make you think of how Jesus has forgiven your sins through his death and resurrection on the cross. And because he took your punishment, your sins are forgiven. This is great mercy. And this kind of mercy is associated with the covenant faithfulness of God and is often described as compassion in the Bible, which is really interesting to me. For example, in Exodus 34:6, it says this: The Lord, the compassionate, that word is the same meaning as mercy, they're similar meaning words, and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness. This is a mercy and compassion that we don't deserve. It's who he is. It's part of his character. And then Jeremiah says it this way. He said it never fails, that it's actually new every morning. And Lamentations 3:22-23 says this: because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is what great mercy looks like. You can get up every single morning and you can know that it is God's stance towards you. It is who God is. It's not something you need to initiate. You don't deserve it, actually. You don't have to earn it. You don't even have to beg for it. He showed his great mercy to you. Mercy is who he is. It's a fact. And there's been times in my life where I've felt kind of out of sorts, maybe you've been there too, about sharing or showing mercy to someone else. Maybe it's because I feel like they don't deserve that mercy. It could be because they've hurt me or they've hurt others, and I don't know how to show that to them. So instead of showing mercy, I've actually been bitter or resentful, or actually slow to show mercy or support to them. And this has actually profoundly shown me how undeserving I am of God's mercy. So I kind of developed this little phrase to help me with this because I was struggling so much with that. And it's just mercy first. God showed his mercy and compassion to me when I didn't deserve it. That mercy and compassion is also for my friends. It's for my kids. Or it's for the person who just makes me feel less than. Mercy first. This is not just a pie in the sky type of idea. He showed you this is true. He showed you it is true by giving you new birth, and you would not know this new birth, this salvation, unless he had first shown you great mercy. And that brings us to fact number two. And fact number two is that you have new birth. And our new birth gives us a new identity as a child of God. The facts are, when you receive the forgiveness of God by believing and following Jesus, you are, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, you are born again. You have new birth. You have a new identity as a child of God. So in that way, you are not alone. As a child so freely approaches a parent, you can also approach God. And you are even more not alone because you belong to this family of God. You are children together in his family. Well, fact number three is that you have living hope. Look at verse 3 again. It says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is the idea of expectation or confidence. And it's living. It's actually right now and continuous living hope. And Jesus' death and resurrection showed his great mercy, and he made it possible for you to be born again and become a child of God. And now you have this hope that is alive. It's alive. It's living right this second, right now. And the salvation God has given us is not simply part of your past. It's not something that just happened in the past, but it's happening for you right now. And it's there to give you a flourishing and a hopeful life right now. It's not a dead hope. It's not based on nothing. It's a living hope based on the living Savior. So Peter actually builds on this in verse 13, and he says, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So what are you setting your hope on? Something that is alive and that's going to keep on living, or something that's temporary? And when I think of that statement that I said before, who has moved, God or me? And as corny and trite as that is, the fact is, it's not God. It's not God. He's declared and clearly demonstrated where he is, and he's there right now giving you living hope. Maybe some of you have heard of this idea of a scarcity mindset. And that a scarcity mindset is this idea of focusing on all the things you don't have. Okay? It's not really thinking about what you do have, but it's this underlying belief that you're never going to have everything you need. And Stephen Covey coined this term in this book from the 90s, The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And I'm sure some of you have read that. And it's actually also this idea that there's a finite pie. And if one person takes a lot of something, then there's only going to be a little bit left for poor little me. And that's kind of the scarcity mindset. And I heard another speaker recently. He is like a Harvard professor. Okay, his name is Arthur Brooks. This is really interesting. And he is the professor of happiness. and leadership, but happiness is more interesting to me. He's a professor of happiness and leadership at Harvard Business School. So, you know, big, important guy. And he had this idea that if you take haves, you divide it by wants, it equals satisfaction or happiness. And he said, actually, in his research, that you could only change the denominator, basically saying, so you can only change what has the denominator. You can only change what you want, right? You can only change what you want. Basically saying that when you want what you have, you feel more satisfied. Does that resonate? Right? When you want what you have, you feel more satisfied. Well, look at what you have. Look at what you have. You've been given great mercy, new birth, a hope that is for your life right now. Yet we often have this mindset that we don't have what we need for this life. So stop setting your hope on things that are finite. Instead, set your hope on those things that matter, really matter, and live on. I actually think we're too satisfied with a life based on untruths, and so we don't feel that fullness of God. Well, if you're not believing and living into those truths, why are we surprised, right? Maybe you're setting for a life that's not full, and we don't feel the fullness because we don't live into what is already true about what God has said about us. So if you want to know the fullness of God, to experience his presence, focus on who he is, his great mercy, what he has done in your life, new birth, and what he's still doing, living hope. And remember that your future is certain. And that brings us to fact number 4, which is your secure inheritance. So we don't have an uncertain ending, but we have a sure ending. And the next couple of verses remind us of this. So if you're feeling your future is kind of shaky, well, your long-term security in Christ is sure. It's safe. Peter says you have an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, and that you are shielded by God's power until his coming. What is this inheritance? Well, it's the promise of your reward in heaven and eternal life. It's interesting that Peter actually uses 3 words to describe your inheritance. He says, in the NIV, he uses these words, perish, it'll never perish, spoil, or fade. And so I was curious about these 3 words, and it's interesting, in their original language, they actually all started with the same letter. So it's like an alliteration. So whenever you see that in the Bible, you know that this is really important, okay? You need to listen to this. And so it would have been a way of emphasizing his point that the inheritance God gives us in Jesus cannot be destroyed, cannot perish, it can't be defiled or made impure, and it will never fade with time or any kind of circumstance that you go through. Basically emphasizing the absolute sureness of your inheritance in Christ. Well, some of you have experienced, maybe many of you have experienced the market ups and downs, right? Affecting maybe your investments, your RSVPs, maybe it's affected your inheritance that you hope to leave to your children. Well, Peter is saying that nothing at all can threaten your inheritance in Christ. There's nothing in the world that can threaten that. Those things may be shaky, but your inheritance in Christ is certainly not. Well, sometimes, maybe you're like me, and I don't always find this future of hope super comforting. I know I should, but there's something about it that just doesn't sink into me. I think it's because I'm kind of wired to want things now, and I guess it's probably just part of being a Canadian in 2024, right? That we just want everything right now. And it's also probably, I'm just part of not living into that full spiritual reality. I actually get so focused on getting things now that the idea of waiting just does not seem to help that much. For example, Jason and I, my husband, we have this wicker furniture on our deck that's all falling apart. okay? Like, it's all coming apart. It, like, drops little pieces on the deck, and we've, like, tried tying it up with string. The other day I thought, well, maybe I'll duct tape it and that'll help, or would a bungee cord help? And I was kind of getting fed up, and I thought, well, maybe, and me and my husband decided, well, we'll get it next summer. Well, that wasn't that comforting to me, and I thought, well, maybe I'll just go buy it. This one day I thought, I'm just gonna go buy it. And it just, like, it's like this little tiny picture of how much we don't want to wait for things. I'm tempted to go get it right this minute instead of waiting for the future promise of the furniture for my deck. And I think this kind of mentality actually seeps into our walk with Christ. Anybody else experience that? We want it right this minute. And we think it's going to be helpful if it's now, Lord. If it's now, then it would help me. But God, over and over and over again, tells us to live in light of this future inheritance. It's interesting that when death actually knocks at our door in some way is when this truth is most real to us, isn't it? I have a few people in my life who like to remind me, they like to tell me, Elizabeth, everybody dies. And I'm actually doing a Bible study with some young women on Ecclesiastes. And the whole message of Ecclesiastes is, you're going to die. You got to live in light of your death. And I don't really like being reminded of that. I don't like that. But it seems to be the only way for me to understand what a big deal this future inheritance is. So that fact number four, let it sink in. You're going to die. Okay, some of you already are okay with that, but some of us aren't. You are going to die. But if you know Jesus Christ is your inheritance, and then it's absolutely sure, and it will not spoil, perish, or fade, that brings a lot of comfort and hope in the midst of that. Well, fact number five is that you have a greater purpose. And there is always a greater purpose for everything. Verse 7 says that trials come to prove the genuineness of your faith. And he goes on to say that this is worth more than gold. It's worth more than gold. And Peter encourages people by acknowledging them for rejoicing in their sufferings and the proven genuineness of their faith. He actually says in verse 6, you greatly rejoice. And verse 8, that they are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy because of their salvation. And you know, the people Peter is writing to lived in a time of great persecution, probably unlike anything you or I have had to suffer. And they would have had a real inner distress or worry about the future, and they would have been upset because they were separated from their loved ones, but they would also have had this outside stress and worry about actual persecution, like being fed to dogs or being dipped in tar and set in fire. So these are the people who Peter is writing to. And so when Peter says that this is their joy, is not in their circumstances, but what Jesus has done in their life through sufferings and trials, this really would have cut right to their heart and right to the center of where all their struggles and fears were. So how can they rejoice in that? Well, they can rejoice because of what we just talked about, great mercy, new birth, living hope, secure inheritance, and because there's a greater purpose in their suffering. Well, what is that greater purpose? Peter says it's the proven genuineness of their faith. This is so valuable to them that he says it's of greater worth than gold. How can suffering and trials be more valuable than gold? I don't know about you, but one thing I hate is seeing my kids suffer in any way. Okay, some of you will relate, maybe some of you won't. I actually feel like I kind of take on all their angst, all their worries, their stress, their anxiety, their failures. And when I'm doing well, I can ask, what is God trying to do in their life right now, right? What is God working in them to help them grow as a follower of Jesus? How do I help them trust God in their uncertainty? Is the goal for me to solve their problems and take away all their anxiety? Or for God to work in their life and strengthen their faith in him? It's easier for me to actually think that for them than to think that for myself. What is God doing in my life? And I think that's sort of what Peter means. Peter gives us this great image. He says, when Peter talks about trials as their faith being proved genuine, people would have actually had this idea of a goldsmith in their minds. Because in order for gold to actually be useful for anything, you actually have to take the solid ore, you have to melt it until it's 1900 degrees Fahrenheit. Okay? That is very, very hot. And then you wait for all the impurities to rise off. You skim that off, or they burn off. And when that liquid gold, then you can cast it into a mold, and in order for it to actually be useful for something. And when you do that, it actually becomes mirror-like, okay? So you can actually see your face reflected in the gold. This is such a cool image that Peter gives us. And the parallel to a believer's life is really obvious. Through the refining trials of life, right? We as followers of Jesus grow spiritually. We more reflect Christ's character in our lives. And it shows in our faith, shows that our faith is actually genuine. And it strengthens us to live more fully for God. So seeing your trials as having a greater purpose and of being such value, like gold, may or may not be comforting to you. Well, I think that depends on what is most important in your life. Trials actually can reveal who the focus is of your life, who the focus of your worship is. And this goes for your kids or for whoever you can think of, or it goes for yourself. If you find this idea challenging, that trials bring about good things in your life, perhaps you need to evaluate who is the focus of your worship? Who is the focus of your life? Verse 8 says it well, in that the result is the praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. If God's praise and you becoming more like Jesus is not your focus, then this idea isn't as helpful to you. It's a very different mindset. But it's not just a mindset, is it? It's not just a mindset. This mindset translates into action. And it's an action arising from faith. And I think faith is actually the path to fullness and joy. When it comes to following Jesus and experiencing the fullness of God, you just can't get away from the faith word. You can't do it. Look at verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you don't see him now, you believe in him. That is faith. Hebrews says it this way. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. One thing that God asks of you for sure is to take a step of faith. Could look like all different kinds of things. Whether it's that first step of faith in believing in Jesus, his love for you, his death and resurrection, and your desire to live for him, or it's an ongoing step of faith to trust him, to trust that he's your living hope by trusting that there's a greater purpose in what you're going through. Or it could be God asking you to do something really specific. The thing is that there are action steps required, right? It's not like an automatic download. I really get annoyed with a computer when I get my new computer and it just doesn't automatically download. Well, the same goes with our faith. Sometimes we think that we should feel that fullness just by sitting there, like a lump on the log, and we just want to absorb it all. We want to come to church on Sunday, and we want to absorb all the goodness of God. And, you know, that helps us for a time. But we would never say that to anybody else, right? We wouldn't just say, just sit there, my friend. Just sit there and believe that all the things in life are just going to come to you, right? No, instead, we probably would say, go after the thing, right? If you don't apply to the job, if you don't show up to the thing, If you don't step into the opportunity that you're scared to do, then right there, you've actually removed the opportunity for that thing to happen. And I think we do that with God all the time. We know that God is calling us not to just sit there like lumps on a log. I don't know why I came up with that visual, but for some reason, lumps on a log came to my mind. But we don't waiting for that thing to come to us instead of stepping into it, instead of stepping into what God is doing and experiencing him that way. We want to take half-hearted steps towards God, and maybe God is asking you for a fuller commitment to you. Recently, my sister reminded me of this. And my sister lives in Calgary, and she's married to her husband, and they have 5 kids, okay, under the age of 20. So they have a very busy home. And a few months ago, my sister came to me, and she said, Elizabeth, we've decided to become foster parents, okay? And I looked at her, I said, are you crazy? Are you crazy? And she took that pretty well. And she said, yeah, we might be a little crazy, but 25 years ago, when I was working as a student nurse, I took care of a foster baby. And God told me clearly that one day I was going to be a foster parent. Anyways, this story is very emotional to me. 25 years later, she said yes to that. Her family was at the right place. And I'm like, how are you going to do that? And she just said, me and my husband just decided we weren't meant to be comfortable in our life, and we needed to just take a step of faith. And so they recently had their first little foster baby for about a couple months, and she's now had to move on right away, and they're already experiencing the heartbreak of loving a little girl. But if you're wondering what a step of faith looks like, it might look like something like that, right? Stepping into something that's uncomfortable. And you might need to ask God what there is. There might be something very specific that God is asking of you. But also, if you read the rest of 1 Peter, it most definitely means some kind of step of obedience involving living a holy life and sacrificial love for someone else. So if we were to, if I was to speak on all of 1 Peter, we'd have to get into that, but we'll save that for another time. So what do you think? Is the fullness of God a feeling? Well, I think it sometimes is, but it's a feeling based on facts. The facts are still the facts, even when you don't feel it, if you're a follower of Jesus. And I think fullness does feel like confidence. It feels like security and joy and contentment. You know you have everything you need for salvation, everything you need to become more like Jesus, and everything you need to navigate the trials of life. Maybe we don't feel the fullness of God because we're wrong and mixed up about what we actually need. Well, God has given us everything we need for salvation and to endure the trials of life. Well, this glorious and inexpressible joy that Peter talks about in verse 8, it's not just a future thing. This is really important, because if you were to get all grammatical, which I'm not going to, you would see that this is a present. It's a very ongoing thing, even in the grammar of this. It's meant to be experienced in your life right now and in an ongoing way. Fullness of God is a result of knowing the facts and walking through trials in faith and obedience. It's a deep down feeling of confidence that you are good with God and that he has a purpose for your life. It's about being fueled for a life that God has called you to, not a life to just fulfilling every whim and fancy that you have. Fullness of God is not fully embraced or experienced by sitting like a lump on a log, soaking in all the goodness and mercy and hope. There's a step of faith required and asked of you. You know, our West Coast trail was wonderful, but there was a lot of challenging moments. There was one day when we arrived at the campsite, we'd just hiked for 17 kilometers in the pouring rain, okay? And we arrived at this campsite, it's out on the beach, it's raining, we're soaked to the skin. And we had a moment there where we didn't know what to do. And then we discovered that my husband's sleeping bag was soaking wet, like dripping, soaking wet. And I kind of froze, people. I just froze. I'm like, I don't know what to do. I want, you know, they tell you at the beginning they won't evacuate you because you get wet. And I was like, I think they got to change their mind. But Jason said he realized that the only way forward in that situation was to actually just take the next step. Okay? So he got our tent set up, and we were able to kind of figure some things out, and I can tell you more about that story. But he thought the only way through this is to do the next thing. And then we were able to kind of get through that and figure out some things, and we finished that hike. We're not meant, right, to be lumps on a log. We're meant to be engaged, action-oriented, stepping forward in faith types of people. And when we do that, we actually inspire others to do the same. You know, I look back on that time in college that I told you about, and what I was actually feeling, I think, is disappointment that God hadn't done what I wanted him to do, right? I thought he should have found me a husband by that time. And I was kind of holding out this subconscious carrot saying, God, when you get me a husband, then I'm going to experience your fullness. Then I will walk into the future that you have for you, I have for you. But God's ways were opposite to that. He wanted me to believe in him and what he'd done for me, to live into that, fueled by his power, and take the steps of faith that he asked of me. So whatever you're going through right now in life, what are the facts? First, evaluate that. What's the step of faith God is asking you to take? Then you will experience that inexpressible and glorious joy. Let the feelings flow out of those facts. When it comes to your spiritual life, you don't need anything else, right? God has provided it all for you. And in Peter's second letter, he says it this way: his divine power has given you everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Well, this goes for you personally, but it also applies to you as a church, doesn't it? Whose whole purpose, it says right on your website, is to love God, love others, and serve the world. So what is the step of faith that God is asking your church to take? He certainly didn't expect any church to just sit there being comfy, cozy, soaking up all the goodness of God, which there's a lot of that here. He meant for you to take bold steps of faith for the sake of others knowing this good news of Jesus. Fellowship Pacific actually has a tagline that says, as a group of churches, so you included, we would go boldly forward, never alone. Boldly forward, never alone. And boldly forward means unapologetically taking steps of faith because of all that Christ has done in our lives and in our church. And no, never alone reminds us of the dependence we have on the Holy Spirit and each other within our church and even within our whole fellowship of churches. So whether for you or if you're thinking of your church in this situation, who has moved? God or you? Well, it's certainly not God, is it? His character and actions are full of mercy. He's given you new birth. It's probably you that needs to take a step of faith in God's direction. God is the same God in the valley and in the mountaintop. Well, the hope he provides is alive. It's for every season of your life, and he has a purpose for producing gold in you. So my encouragement for you today is don't base your feelings about God on your feelings. The feelings of a full life that God offers you comes from a faith-filled life based on the facts of his great mercy, his new birth, his living hope, secure inheritance, and his greater purpose. Let's pray. God, we are extremely humbled and grateful when we think of all these facts, God, the fact that you showed your mercy first to us. God, I thank you that we don't have to go begging for that, Lord, that that's just free for anybody here in this room. And so, God, I pray if there's people here who are just struggling with the trials of life, or they're struggling with a sin they just can't seem to get rid of, Lord, that they would just fall down on their knees and know that your great mercy is there to catch them, Lord Jesus. And I just thank you so much for your salvation, that our identity is as a child of God, that your hope is alive because you have risen from the dead, and God, that you want us to live lives of faith. And so I pray for each person here that you would speak to them through this song and show them what that step of faith is for them today. And I pray for this church, Lord, that they would be fueled by this truth of your salvation, and that would propel them to take steps of faith in this community to show this to others. God, we thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.